This morning, let's turn in our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this glorious epistle by the Apostle Paul to his beloved church at Philippi. Father, we are grateful this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And our goal, our purpose for assembling is his glory, his exaltation. As we've learned in weeks past, that is our goal of life. That whether we live or die, we exalt our Savior and our Lord. We are grateful this morning that we could draw near the cross for our supreme glory is when the blessed Lamb shed his blood in our place for our sins. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit who you sent would minister to our hearts this morning. Instruct us in your word that we might live for your glory. We thank you, Lord, in your blessed name. Amen. During my time in the Navy, I became good friends with another sailor named Roy. Now, the problem is that Roy never really fit in with my friends, my other friends. He was kind of a unique individual. I finally understood why that was true when, after my military days were over, I paid a visit to Roy. He was from the backwoods of West Virginia. I mean, that tiny little town was like no place that I'd ever been before. The people were utterly different. They talked differently. They dressed differently. They acted differently. Their names were different kind of names. Everything about them was different. And it became obvious to me, just being there for a few hours, that just like my friend Roy didn't fit into my world, I really didn't fit into his world either. I think all of us have experienced that at some level. We find ourselves in some place with some people where we really just don't fit in. And if you think about it, there's a very real sense that those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we really don't fit into the world in which we live. Paul tells us that in chapter 3 and verse 20, the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's really the theme that the Apostle Paul picks up on as we enter this new section in our study in the book of Philippians. In this last section of chapter 1, Paul is going to address the reality that we as believers are not really from this world. Let me remind you of where we've been. It's been a few months now. After an initial greeting in the first 11 verses, Paul began in verse 12, chapter 1, all the way through verse 26 to explain his current situation. You remember he's in a Roman prison. He's awaiting a verdict from the Roman government. He has stepped out of line according to the Romans, and he is in conflict with Roman civil law in preaching a God superior to Caesar. And he's awaiting the sentence of execution or to be free. And if he's free, he could go back and minister to the Philippians. As we come to verse 27, Paul begins to change focus. He begins to change focus from his affairs in Rome to the affairs of the believers in Philippi. I mentioned to you several weeks back that in this previous section, verses 12 through 26, there was a lot of first-person pronouns, first-person nouns, first-person verbs. It is filled with I and my, me. As we come to this next section, chapter 1, verse 27, all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul begins to put on his hat as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he begins to give out a series of commands. A lot of don't do this. Don't act like this. Don't think like this. Don't have this kind of attitude. Paul puts on his hat as an apostle, and he begins to exercise the authority given to him by the Lord of the church. So let's read at least the first sentence of this next section that we are going to study. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So this is one long sentence in the Greek language. And the theme is really easy to identify. It comes to us in the first two Greek words. The first word you see there in verse 27 is only. It's what we call emphatic. A simple translation would be this one essential thing, this one supreme thing. In other words, in light of all that I've just told you, there is one thing I want you to keep in mind until I come and see you. Now, the essential thing is found in the second Greek word in verse 27. Now, this second Greek word is monumental. It's translated in five English words. Conduct yourselves in a manner. One Greek word. It's the main verb of not only this sentence, but really the entire section that is going to take us a couple months to make our way through. It's one command. We call it a comprehensive command because it's one of those commands that is comprehensive, fitting into every fabric of our lives. So this morning, at least I want to jump into this command. The command translated, conduct yourselves in a manner. It's really the key to unlocking the entire text. Now, this verb is only used one other time in the New Testament. I want to show you it. So turn to Acts chapter 23. That would be, what, five books backwards? Acts chapter 23. It's the only other time it's used as a verb. It's used one time as a noun. We'll look at that as well. Now, Paul here is before the Sanhedrin. That is like our kind of our Congress and our Senate together. It's 70 men of the highest authority in the land of Israel, presided over by one man, the high priest. In verse 1, Paul, looking intently, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall? Looking intently at the council, these powerful men, said, brethren, here's our word. Five English words. I have lived my life. Conduct yourselves in a manner. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day. You could turn back to Philippians. So this is the same Greek word, the same Greek verb. On one hand, I have lived my life. On the other hand, you might say, live your life in a manner worthy. Now, again, the verb doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, but the noun does, and it's in Philippians, actually. Turn over to chapter 3. I just gave it to you. Chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship, that's the word, one word, our citizenship is in heaven. You might be familiar with this Greek word, actually, the root word, the root of the noun, the root of the verb. It's the Greek word polis. It simply means city in its most basic sense as a noun. So if we're going to talk about a city, let me remind you back early on when we introduced the book of Philippians. You remember when we first started our study, we learned that there was a general, a man named Octavian, a Roman general, and he declared the city of Philippi, which was a Greek city, he declared it to be a colony of Rome, because as he fought a battle with Brutus and Cleopatra and their army on the plains of Philippi, it was the Greek Philippian people who helped the Romans, providing food for them to win that battle. So he was so appreciative, he took that Greek city of Philippi and he made it a special, unique Roman colony. That meant that all the people in Philippi, generations moving forward, they would have a unique Roman citizenship that gave them many benefits. And what Paul's doing here is playing kind of off their civic pride, and he's reminding them that they have a dual citizenship. Yes, they are citizens of Philippi, and because of that, Rome, but they're also citizens of heaven. And they need to live up to that dual citizenship. Now, the verb is often used by both Greek and Roman authors in other places than Philippians 1 and Acts chapter 23. It's used where it means to take an active part in the affairs of the polis, the city in which you live. So that's the idea behind the word, to take an active part in the affairs of the city, or what we might say is be a good citizen. Back to chapter 1, verse 27. That's what Paul is literally saying. Live like citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is calling on the believers there in the Roman colony of Philippi to live in a way that reflects not just Rome, but more importantly, their real homeland, which is heaven. Now, to understand what Paul means by this verb, again, we have to kind of backtrack. And we need to understand a little bit about the ancient city-states of the first century. In the Greek culture, a city-state was, we might say it was more actually like a little country than it was an actual city. And everyone in this city-state was thought to be in a partnership. They were in a partnership for the good of the city-state in which they lived. And the goal of the city-state, the goal of the populace, was to maximize their gifts and their resources, their time and their energy, not for their own good, but for the good of the community in which they lived. So interdependence with each other and mutual care, those were staples of those who lived in this kind of context, this polis back in first century Greek and Rome. In the Roman mind, in the Greek mind, to live as a citizen meant more than you had certain rights and privileges. Like when we think as Americans, very often, you know, what is it to live in America? We go to our rights. We have these certain rights. We've been given rights. There are certain privileges that I have as an American citizen. But when the ancient Greek and Romans thought of their citizenship, they didn't just think of rights and privileges, and there were many for Philippi, but they also thought of duties and responsibilities. It may sound familiar to some of you. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you could do for your country. So when you and I are called citizens of heaven, yes, many wonderful privileges, obviously, but also serious duties and serious responsibilities. Notice how Paul finishes his thought in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does Paul mean here? Live as a citizen who is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that phrase, the gospel of Christ, defines the nature of this new city state in which we are part of. You see, what unites us as citizens of a city state is this one thing. It is our faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Through the gospel, we have become citizens of heaven. We have entered into a spiritual partnership. We have become members of a new community, a new country, if you will. And by the way, in Scripture, this new community is called the Church of Jesus Christ. This is our city state. And we are to live worthy of the Christ who died, who shed His blood to give life to the church. So the question is, what does it actually mean to live worthy of this city-state which we have been called to? Well, Paul's going to spend the rest of the sentence identifying what that means. But let me give it to you on a basic level. We won't go through all of it today. But there is certain behavior that is characteristic of true citizens of heaven, and there is other behavior that is absolutely unworthy of anyone who says he belongs to this citizenship. In fact, let me put it this way. If you are living in unrepentant sin today, unrepentant sin, not that you are not still sinning, but you are holding on to sin and you are unwilling to let it go. If you are living in a pattern of unrepentant sin today, it may very well be you're not a citizen of heaven at all. I'm going to show you this. Look back again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Pretty well-known verse. This is the constant theme in the New Testament, by the way. I'm just going to go to this verse. Paul says in verse 9, do you not know, you should know this, do you not know that the unrighteous, he'll define that in a moment, will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, those who live a life of unrepentant sin, they have no citizenship in the kingdom. They're not part of the kingdom. He explains, so don't be deceived, because many are. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, that's not an exhaustive list, by the way. You have a sin, it's not on the list. It's just a sampling. People who are living a pattern of life, unrepentant, in sins like these, with no inclination to give them up, they do not have a citizenship in heaven. Now, there is good news for them and hope. Look at verse 11. This is our testimony. Such were some of you. That's how you used to live. But you've been washed. You've been set apart unto God. You were declared justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. You could turn back to Philippians. You see, if you belong to heaven, if you're a citizen of heaven, at the most basic level, your behavior will begin to reflect that citizenship. And if it doesn't, you're probably not a citizen. Again, chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Paul's saying, I want to hear this to be true in your life. When I hear about how you're doing, this is what I want to hear. Now you say, wait a minute, Paul's 100 miles away, 100 miles, several hundred miles away. How is he going to hear how the Philippians are doing? Well, Timothy is waiting in a starting block, and as soon as the verdict comes down, he is going to rush to Philippi. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send Timothy immediately as soon as I see how the verdict comes down for me. So Paul expects to send Timothy, and then Timothy would come back to tell Paul if these things are true, if they're following the letter that Paul wrote to them. So Paul says, whether I'm released and I see it firsthand, or whether I have to hear about it from Timothy, I want to hear that you're living in a way that's worthy of your heavenly citizenship. In other words, as Christians, we should live like we belong to heaven. Now, with the privilege of citizenship, then, what Paul is arguing here comes responsibilities as well. So it begs the question, what exactly are the responsibilities that we have as citizens of heaven? I mean, how can we live in a way specifically that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ to which we've been called? Well, it's a loaded question. I thought about it. I can give you a long list. It would be my list. But Paul gives us his list, and I thought his list would be better than my list, so we're going to stick to his list. And specifically, he identifies four specific duties that come with the privilege of belonging to Christ and his kingdom. Four specific responsibilities that you and I as believers have to fulfill our citizenship responsibility. So let's begin to go through, all right? We won't get through all of them. I'm hoping to get through three. Number one, stand firm. First responsibility, stand firm on God's word. Notice verse 1, for to me, verse 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are, here it is, standing firm. It's an interesting phrase. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And it's a pretty common answer to what we are to be standing firm on. So when it's used figuratively, and sometimes it just means stand up straight, literally. But when it's used figuratively, it means to be absolutely resolute, to be immovable. In secular Greek, it was used of a Greek soldier who would stay at his post no matter how intensely the battle is raging around him, and no matter how many of his comrades retreat, he remains faithful. In the New Testament, this word is used, when it's used figuratively, just listen to the commonality. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith meaning the body of Christian doctrine we believe. Galatians 5:1, stand firm in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm in the truth of the apostles' teaching. Philippians 4:1, stand firm in the Lord. So when you look at the uses of this expression in the New Testament, the primary application is this. It is standing like a sentinel guarding the truth of the Word of God. You've probably noticed this, how frequently our politicians, they tend to champion the Constitution when they want to get something passed on their side of the aisle. They reference the Constitution. It's a little bit comical, but even more sad when the very same politicians who, on one hand, champion the Constitution, on the other hand, are violating it in so many ways. But yet when they want to get their point across, usually against the people on the other side of the aisle, and both sides do this, they tend to champion the Constitution. It was that document that was written to set a course for how our nation was to live. They champion the Constitution. Beloved, our Constitution is the pages of the book that you hold in your lap. This is our Constitution. So it's our duty as citizens of heaven to know the Constitution, to believe the Constitution, to obey the Constitution, to defend the Constitution, to pass its truths off to the next generation. So if you and I are going to live as citizens of heaven, if we're going to live worthy of our citizenship, we must take this book seriously. We stand on God's truth. We guard God's truth. We live in a day when all kind of cultural ideas are bantered before as back and forth as truth by any person who wants to just articulate what they think. Any group that wants to declare what they believe is true. I don't know. It probably would be the older group in you. but you could find this on YouTube, and I would recommend it. Years ago, there was a man named Larry King. He was known back then as the political, cultural interviewer in our nation. He was on CNN. Back then, it was really the only news network. Everybody watched CNN who had a television. We didn't, but everyone who did, they watched CNN. They used to get their news. And what King would do every week for an hour or so is he would take a hot-button issue, and he would bring people in from either side, and they would debate that, and he would monitor that debate. Well, somehow, I don't know how, but one of the regular guests on Larry King's show was a little-known pastor back then out in Los Angeles. His name was John MacArthur. Again, you could find these on YouTube. They are fascinating. They're hot-button issues. MacArthur always brings the Bible to bear on them. But I do remember one particular one. I think it became the most famous one. They were debating the subject of gay marriage. And there was, I believe there was a Hindu reverend there, minister there. There was MacArthur. There was a psychiatrist. And there was the mayor of San Francisco back then. His name was Gavin Newsom. And he was a declared Catholic. So he declared his Catholicism, but he stood on the positive side of gay marriage. And the amazing thing when you watch that interview is MacArthur continued to kind of direct the discussion back to Scripture, and he would commonly ask the mayor, as this was being debated, well, what is the source of your authority? And of course, the mayor couldn't say Catholicism because there's some semblance there of the Bible anyway. So he kept coming back, and he kept saying, well, this is what I think, and this is what I believe is right. And MacArthur kept saying this, and you have to watch it. Who really cares what you think? And who really cares what I think? What is the source of our authority? You see, for us as Christians, it's the truth of the Word of God. It's the Holy Scripture. But for everyone else in our culture, it's whatever they think or whatever some group thinks. And what Paul is calling on the Philippian believers to do here is to stand up for the truth of God's word, which means don't be afraid to speak up. Be gracious. Do it kindly. Do it compassionately. But do not allow the truth of God's word to be trampled under the false ideas of the world and the spirit of the age in which we live. Now, the question is, how do we stand for the truth? I mean, what are some practical ways that I can stand in this culture in which I live for the truth of the Word of God? Let me give you some. Number one, it starts by simply knowing the truth. I want to stand for the truth. What do you believe about truth? I don't know, but I'm standing. Solomon gives us in poetry, he gives us this wonderful, famous verse. You ought to know this verse. Proverbs 23:23. Solomon says, buy the truth. Whatever it takes, buy the truth and don't ever sell it. In other words, do what you have to do to get the truth and don't let it go. Come to know the truth. Beloved, if we're going to stand for truth in a culture that's completely ignorant of the truth, we must start by knowing what the truth is. And so if we want to live like citizens of heaven, if we want to be a sentinel in our new kingdom, then we start by knowing this book. Coming here each and every week that the Lord allows you at 11 a.m. is a good start. Coming here at 10 a.m. is better. You get an extra hour of learning in. But that's not where it ends. It means that you devote yourself during the week to learning what's on the pages of this book. That you find time to read. You set time aside to even study. You may read some books that will give you teaching on this book. If I could say it in a sanctified way, the Word of God ought to be the hobby of every believer in that it occupies our time when we're not being occupied by some other responsibility. Know the truth. Number two, if we're going to live as citizens of the kingdom, stand on the truth, obviously we must obey the truth, right? It's not enough to know the truth, we must obey the truth. The Lord Jesus in his parable on the four soils in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. You remember the soils picture the human heart, and three of the soils picture a human heart that ultimately rejects the seed of the gospel. But there is one soil, the good soil. It receives the seed. God does preparatory work. Listen to what our Lord says. The seed, the gospel, in the good soil, that's the gospel, the word of God, planted on the heart, the soil of the heart that God has prepared. These are the ones who have heard the word with a good heart, and then listen, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit unto perseverance. They continue to hold it fast. The reflection of the reality of our faith is not just how we pursue knowledge of the word, but how we're committed to obey the word, living what we learn. Number three, we know the truth, we obey the truth, we defend the truth, which at some point means you're going to have to speak up. That's exactly, you remember what Paul tells Timothy to do. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus, but he was timid, and they were a fierce group. You could read about them, the unbelievers at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Timothy struggled with being ashamed of the gospel. And you remember what Paul said to him? Listen, start with this. Don't be ashamed of me who is in prison because of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of the Lord himself either. Timothy just was prone to zip his lip. Paul urged him to speak up. Listen to what he tells him. First, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We ask ourselves, what's the treasure? One verse earlier, verse 13, the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In other words, this word which God has given you as a believer is as a treasure, and it's our responsibility to guard the treasure. Don't let it be trampled upon by the error of the world. It's a precious treasure. Defend it. Do you speak up when the truth is being trampled by error? Number four, teach others. Of course. Start with your children. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, those same things which you heard in the presence of many witnesses. He's talking about the treasure of the word. I taught you the word. Entrust to faithful men. I love this word, entrust. You'll love it too. It's the simple Greek word for a chef laying food out before hungry people. It literally means set as food before those who are ready to devour it. Paul is saying, take the things, Timothy, that you learned from me, that this meal that I cooked from you for you and you devoured, and you take it and you set it before a table of others who are hungry to eat it, and you set it out so they could eat as well. Listen, there isn't a single person in this room who's experienced any level of some Christian maturity who can't find somebody else with a little less maturity, and you could invest your life in them. That's what we need to do if we're going to be citizens of heaven. If we're going to stand for the truth, we must know it, we must live it, we must defend it, and we need to pass it on so it does not get lost, as it did in Europe a couple centuries ago, as it does not get lost for the next generation. 2 Timothy, Paul championed this about his life. When he looked back over his life, this is what he was most grateful for. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. The time of my departure, my homegoing, has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished a course. Then he says this, I have kept the faith. I've guarded the content of the faith. I've protected it. I've defended it. I've passed it on. Listen, your relationship, my relationship to the Word of God will tell you a lot about whether we're citizens of heaven or not. You regularly find yourself zipping through your week and completely neglecting the Word of God. The only time you find yourself in its pages are when you're here, then you need to check your citizenship. Check your passport. You may not be a citizen of the kingdom of God. All right, let's go to number two. second way that we can live worthy of the gospel, live worthy of our citizenship, verse 27, we stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Some commentators take the Spirit here as the Holy Spirit. That's always a little bit of a wrestling match hermeneutically. I think it's best to take it here as in other places, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The idea is one disposition with him, one purpose with him. It means we have a common mind, a community spirit. Citizens of the polis, they have a common mind, having the same mindset towards something. One spirit. Then he says one mind, one soul in the Greek. Of one soul. It's like there are many spirits here, but we are of one soul. The phrase occurs frequently in the New Testament of the oneness or the unity of the early church. Acts 2:46, the early believers gathered together day by day in the temple with one mind. Acts 4:32, the congregation of those who believed were of one mind and one soul. Those phrases represent the spirit of unity that the early church sought to enjoy. Now, Paul's going to have a ton to say about this unity. In fact, the entire section, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 18, is really going to be about one-mindedness or a spirit of unity. So I'm going to explain all of that in detail as we move through the passage, and Paul's going to go into greater detail. But just because it comes up here, let me at least give you two dangers when it comes to unity, right? And they're kind of like ditches on both sides of the road. They're opposite dangers. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, there's the danger, when we talk about Christian unity, of just completely ignoring error in false teaching. Now, you've seen it with certain people in our culture today, maybe unbelievers, believers as well. You know, they're teaching, they're embracing all kinds of error. And then they turn around, they criticize those who are pointing out the errors and saying, you're being critical. You're destroying the unity. And they call for kind of an artificial unity based on, well, you know, we all believe in Jesus. Well, we may or we may not all believe in Jesus. We actually don't know what you believe in Jesus based on what you're saying. What is it that you believe about Jesus? Get this, follow my logic here. The ultimate basis for unity is the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, in the middle of the verse. The any fellowship, koinonia, unity of the Spirit. So that phrase brings unity to the Spirit of God in our midst. We see this everywhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Corinthian church is being divided over various spiritual gifts and their uses, and Paul kind of interjects there, and he says this, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. He is calling the Corinthian church to unite together, pour the Spirit of God that indwells each of them. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 makes the same point. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one Spirit. So the basis of our unity with other believers is the Spirit. But here's what you need to know. Here's the logic. The Spirit is all about truth. The Spirit is all about truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by the Spirit of God. You remember Jesus, the night before the crucifixion, he's telling the disciples, I'm leaving, and they were all despondent. And he says, listen, I'm leaving, but the Father's going to send the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you in all what? In all truth. He's all about the truth. So true biblical unity finds its source in the Spirit, but the Spirit is all about truth, common doctrine, common beliefs, core Christian content of teaching. Now, there's a second danger to unity. It's the other side of the road, and its ditch is just as deep. And that is attacking other Christians over secondary differences. Maybe you've heard about this. Some of you may have gone through this, actually. There is a tendency, and has been, at least I could trace it back to World War II with my dad and all these people I grew up with, but there is a tendency for those men who have been in battle, not they've gone off in the military, they've been in battle, that they come home and they keep fighting. They fight with their families, they fight with their spouse, they fight with their those at work, they fight with those around them. That's what war tends to do. I mean, if I can make an application at this point, it would be this. As we as Christians, as a church body, as we are engaged in the true spiritual battle over right and for the integrity of God's word against all of the error that is out there, we must continue to have a right perspective towards each other, towards our brothers and sisters. The enemy is out there. We're on the same side. Now, there's going to be petty irritations. Mark it down, right? I'm in the church. We're going to rub each other the wrong way at times. We're going to offend. And you may not know this, but all of us are way more easily offended than we'd like to give ourselves credit for. But remember, we're on the same team. We're partners together for the advancement of the gospel. We're engaging together for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. And listen, we're all different. We all have different gifts. We come from different backgrounds. We all have our own unique eccentricities, different ideas, different perspectives. But as fellow soldiers, all those differences, when men are in a foxhole, they have those differences, but they set them aside for the good of the battle, the good of the team. If we could coin that, if we could take that term, we are a band of brothers. So if you want to live like you belong to heaven, then stand for the truth. But once you have stood for the truth, unite with others who stand for the truth. Seek unity in Christ's church. All right, number one, stand for the truth. Number two, seek unity in the church. Let me give you one more quickly. Strive together for the gospel. Look at verse 27, the end. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. One Greek word, striving together. We get our English word athletics from this word. It means to engage in athletic competition. The same word is used, by the way, in chapter 4. You remember the two women, Syntyche and Eudaia? You know, they're kind of fighting with each other. They're both members of the church. They're fighting with each other. Then their friends are fighting against her friends. Everybody's kind of divided there. And Paul addresses the issue, and he uses this term, and it's interpreted this way. Those ladies have shared in my struggle in the advancement of the gospel. In other words, At one time I was side by side with those women, and we fought together in unity. So the picture here is we are to be engaging in the advancement of the gospel just as an athlete engages in athletic competition. Now, not competitors, but side by side. Now listen, I enjoy sports, some of you do. But today's professional sports, you lose a game, nothing really dramatic happens. You go and you take off your uniform, you clean up, you collect your million-dollar paycheck, you get in your expensive car, you drive to your expensive house, you eat an expensive meal, you put your feet up, you watch the game that you lost, you learn something from it. That's about as dramatic as it gets. But in the world of the first century, athletic contests were radically different. The stakes could be very much higher. Because if you lost, it meant that your opponent would kill you at times. See, it wasn't a game. It wasn't a battle. Some of you have seen the pictures of the ruins at the Roman Colosseum there. And what was that great Colosseum? There's all kinds of stories. Let me give you one of the Emperor Trajan, who decided to have an athletic contest, and he got 10,000 gladiators, and he got 11,000 animals, and he put them together in the Colosseum. And it was a bloody battle. And in the end of the battle, on both sides, they each lost about half of their team. So while this word speaks of athletic competition in the first century Greco-Roman world, it's not referring to a pickup basketball game. It's referring to a life and death struggle for survival. And listen, when you're in that kind of battle, your teammates become very important to you, very precious to you. The picture is working as a team side by side. struggling together as individuals, battling together for the same cause with the same mind. Paul says he wants us to stand side by side and take the offensive. Notice what he says at the end, for the faith of the gospel. The term "the faith" there, don't think like faith, some nebulous faith. Whenever you see the definite article with faith, almost always, if not always, it's referring to the content of Christian doctrine that we believe. So he's talking here about the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ on the cross secured the salvation of every sinner who puts their trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says we are striving together to advance that message. Paul says, I'm advancing that message here in a Roman prison in Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard. You advance that message in Philippi. So, we begin to see how important it is that you and I speak up for the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul's just going to keep kind of hammering this all the way through the first chapter into the second chapter. He keeps coming back to this theme. If we aren't doing what we can do to contribute for the advancement of the gospel, then we are completely living out of our citizenship. And that means everything you do here. So those working in the nursery now are contributing to the advancement of the gospel, because if they weren't working in a nursery and everybody in that nursery was in this room, the gospel wouldn't be advancing too well. And those that are teaching children now, they're contributing to the advancement of the gospel. And those who made meals that we'll enjoy afterward, they contribute to the advancement of the gospel as the church unites together to encourage one another in love and good works. Everything we do as Christians ought to be looked upon for the further advancement of the gospel. And listen, have you ever thought about this before? Pretty much everything you do as a Christian, you'll do better in heaven. One thing you won't do better in heaven is that is sharing the gospel with sinners, because there won't be any. That's a primary reason why we're here. A primary reason why we have this church. Why we are citizens here. So we could share the good news of our King, Jesus. All right, with all that in mind, what are some practical ways then? What are some practical ways that we can battle together for the gospel? Let me share some with you. I don't want to just kind of leave this kind of vague and nebulous. These are kind of obvious, but let's go ahead and state the obvious. Number one, start by letting others around you know that you're a Christian. I mean, ask yourself, do your old friends know that you're a Christian? Do people in your family know that you're a Christian? Do people in your workplace, as much as possible there, do they know there's something different? Do they know you're a Christian? Do they know it's important to you? Start by simply opening your mouth, letting people know. And listen, I would use a term like this. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's better than I'm a Christian. Oh, you know, welcome to the fold. We're all Christians here, you know. I'm a follower of Jesus. I follow Jesus Christ. Number two, talk to your unsaved friends, family, and coworkers about the Lord just as you would here in a Christian context. Don't have different lingo out there than you have here. Talk to them as if Christ were an ever-present part of your life, because if you're a Christian, He is. Talk normally. Don't cover, don't hide, don't kind of deceive, manipulate. Number three, how about invite them to church? Get them out of the sound of the truth of the Word of God. Or give them a Bible, put a bookmark in the Gospel of John, encourage them to start reading. Write a letter. This could be a great way to share the gospel with people you love, and it's a little bit touchy. And you write them a letter and you kind of pour your heart out, and you're kind and you're generous and you're compassionate and you communicate your care for their soul. Neighbors, invite them out to dinner. Invite them out to dinner with the specific purpose of building a bridge over which one day you can take the gospel. But however you choose to do it, there's so many more ways, we ought to be striving together as a group. You know, we rightly scrutinize the seeker-sensitive churches out there that are so pragmatic in their desire to get out the gospel, and they get all sorts of circus acts that they bring into the church. And well, we should scrutinize, but we always have to ask ourselves the question, are we striving together for the gospel? You know, that's been my prayer since I came here 16 years ago, that God would make us an evangelistic church, that God would make us to have a church that not only cares for believers who are here, and that's why we gather, by the way, to minister to each other, but to care for those who aren't here, for those who are out there. Lord, help us to be a church that is concerned about eternal life, that people come to faith. So if you want to live like someone who's a citizen of heaven, Paul gives us three steps. This is his list. Stand for the truth, seek for unity, strive for the gospel. Next week, we'll get into his final point in this sentence, verse 28 through 30. Let's pray.